This is the eighth session now on the Effectual Bible Student course this week, and we are looking at principles of Bible interpretation, the second one being comparing Scripture with Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is necessary for solving Bible difficulties and seeming contradictions. And we can compare Luke 14:26, for example, with Matthew 10:37. Luke 14:26 says something kind of strange. Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus is saying we're supposed to hate our mother and father and sisters and stuff. Says so right there. There are cults that teach that, you know, and they separate people entirely from their families and that kind of nonsense. Some of them being out in California, of all places. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, Jesus explained this in Matthew 10:37 very nicely. In Matthew 10:37. And so if you have a reference Bible, then these cross references are there in your Bible, and you can very easily find them. They are invaluable. As I said, they don't exist in the Nepali Bible, and it's a big handicap. Matthew 10:37. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And it's the same kind of context. "And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So there it is. It's hate in the sense of loving them less than Christ. My love for him is to be so much stronger for Christ than any earthly relationship. Multitudes of people go to hell because of they love relatives more than God. Jesus is warning about that. Then we look at Matthew 19:23 and 24. Matthew 19:23 and 24. Well, we read along in Matthew. Jesus said unto the disciples, his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." A rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a hard statement. And especially if you're a rich man. But if we look in the cross-reference and Mark, where Mark is also describing this situation and explaining it further, in Mark 10:23 and 24, it is explained what Jesus means by a rich man hardly entering into the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:23 and 24. Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And so it's the same context. And then Mark's going to tell us a little more here. "And his disciples were astonished at his words," as you would be. "But Jesus answering again and saith unto him," which is not told to us by Matthew, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches." That's the problem. Rich man can go to get saved just like a poor man. But the rich man that trusts in his riches, which because of human nature he usually does. So that's why the rich man is usually harder to reach than the poor man. It's human nature, and it's explained in these cross-references, which is why there's four Gospels, and they all fit together. They must be read together. And then we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's described in all four of the Gospels. It's a very important situation, event. Matthew 21:1-9, Mark 10:1-10, Luke 19:28-38, and John 12:12-16. It is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so Zechariah 9:9 says he's riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And then Matthew 2:17 quotes that almost exactly and says the same thing. So it seems like Jesus was riding on both of them. But if we read the other passages, which we don't have time to do, we see that he was riding on the mother or the colt, the young one, and the mom was coming along with the young one. They were both, but he was only seated on one of them. And it becomes clear as we compare each one of those gospels together and study it very carefully and look at the details and care about the details. Comparing scripture with scripture is necessary to refute false teaching, just as is context. Acts 2:38 is a very infamous verse that is used to teach baptismal regeneration. Acts 2:38. And many churches teach this heresy and use this verse to support it. In Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And so they say, see, you have to be you have to repent and be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. That's what they say. And they say, see, it says that right there. But when we compare the verses on baptism and the various places, for remission of sins could mean two things. That statement in Greek or English can mean because they have been remitted or in order for them to be remitted. It can mean either one of those. And in the context, we don't quite see, but by comparing scripture with scripture, it's very clear that it means because they have been remitted. By my trusting Christ, repentance and trusting Christ, my sins have been remitted and I'm baptized because they have been remitted as a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's very, very clear in Paul's own teaching about baptism and Peter's teaching in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Paul taught about baptism and he destroyed the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In 1 Corinthians 1, 17, in Paul's teaching about baptism, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So it's very clear that baptism is not the gospel. And if baptism is not the gospel, baptism doesn't save. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul plainly says, baptism's not the gospel. And he said further in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, 3 and 4, which is the basis of our Bible study, Seeker's Bible study. We go word by word through the gospel. You can't be saved unless you believe the gospel, and therefore you can't be saved unless you understand the gospel. How could you? How can you believe the gospel if you don't understand it? You can't. Ask people, what is the gospel? See how many answers you get. Multitudes. Mostly they don't have a clue. I'm talking about church people. We are, as Pastor said, living in a time of great ignorance in America. And we can't take for granted that when somebody says when we say a biblical word, they understand what we're talking about. We've got to explain all these things now, just like to Hindus. 1 Corinthians 15:3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I have received, I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. Paul said, verse 1, that is the gospel that he preached and that he had received from Christ, and which saves us, verse 2, that is the gospel. And every word of it's important, and every word of it needs to be understood. Who is Christ? Go out there with a survey and ask people in San Diego, Ocean City, wherever we are, who is Christ? I'm sure it'll be a multitude of strange answers. Just that one. If you don't know who Christ is, you can't be saved until you do. And but do you see any baptism there? No baptism. So baptism doesn't have any part in Paul's gospel. Not a bit. And then we could look at 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter himself said that baptism is a figure, a picture, and it is not itself the cleansing of salvation. So comparing Scripture with Scripture, these things just clear up, the heresies are refuted, and the Bible becomes an understandable book, properly interpreted, rightly divided. Comparing Scripture with Scripture is necessary to get the full meaning of Scripture. The full meaning. Bible's full of repetition. Full of it. Sometimes almost boring in some places. It's just the repetition. What's going on here? Well, it's for emphasis. And then it's for instruction. When Jesus said, "Verily, verily," well, he was saying, you better listen to this one. Repeating it. The parable of the sower. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. It's repeated three times in the gospel. It's very important, obviously. Look at Mark 4:15. The seed that falls on the wayside. Mark 4:15. It's very wonderful. We start studying this parable, and we need to study it in all three of the Gospels, and then study every word of it in all three and see how it all fits together. And it's just amazing how the meaning just starts adding up. Adding up. That's what it's intended for. And God decided these words, see. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't just sit down and say, well, what happened that day? Mark, do you remember? It wasn't like that. It was given by divine inspiration. God brought to their remembrance exactly what they needed to say and the words in which to put it. Theological liberals don't believe that, but that's what happened for sure. And so every word here was pre-decided by the Holy Spirit. And how it would all fit together, and what he would have Mark saying, and what he would have Matthew saying. That's Spirit-led for our education. And here in Mark 4:15, we see this seed falling on the wayside and what happens to it. This is amazing. I mean, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing a natural history, they wouldn't know what happens when the gospel is sown, because this is spiritual things, and you can't see the devil. This had to be written by supernatural means, these gospels. And I say that because there's such a fierce attack upon the Bible today by liars and the devil himself. Mark 4:15. These are they which by the wayside where this word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so Jesus is telling us what happens when the gospel is preached. You go out there. Something happens. Spiritual things start happening. And Jesus pulls back the curtain and says, Satan's there. Satan's there. And taking away the word from the heart. But why can he do that? Hey, there's a reason. Look at Matthew 13:19. Matthew explains why the devil can do that. He can't just do that. Man has to do something to allow him to do that. And Matthew tells us what it is. Matthew 13:19. And this is what happens. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. So why can the devil catch it away? Because the individual doesn't care to understand. Not interested. So the devil comes, oh, good. It's gone. And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we think about the sign of Christ, the sign that was on Christ's cross. The sign was there. Pilate put it there. And it's described in Matthew 27, 37, Mark 15, 26, Luke 23, 38, John 19, 19. And by looking at all those passages, we see what the whole thing said. And the whole thing said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews' leaders said, don't put he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. He was fed up with them. And so, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we just learn more and more from the Scriptures. The sending out of the spies to spy on Canaan in Numbers 13, 1 through 3. Why'd they go out there? Why did they go spy the land? God had already told them about the land. Numbers 13, 1 through 3. We have two accounts of this in the Pentateuch of how they went to spy out the land. Numbers 13, 1 through 3 is the first account. And they came there. The wilderness of Paran, Kadesh Barnea. And from there they sent these men out, as described here in verses 1 through 3. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I had give unto the children of Israel. And so God, it says, God spake unto Moses and commanded that. But that's not the whole story. If we look at Deuteronomy 1, 22 and 23, we see the rest of the story that happened, the rest of the account. Deuteronomy, written just before Moses died, and they went into the promised land. Deuteronomy, the repetition of the law, it means the second law. Deuteronomy 1, 22 through 23. And so Moses is recounting this. Behold, verse 21, the Lord thy God hath set the land unto thee before thee. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we must come. And the saying pleased me well, Moses said. The saying pleased me well. I took 12 men of you, one of the tribes. So what really happened? God said, go in the land. I've promised it to you. I'm going to be with you. And then the men said, well, let's spy it out. And Moses should have been suspicious of that, knowing those guys. But he liked the idea, thought it was a good idea. And then God said, okay, do it. Do it. Just like with Saul. Saul was not God's choice, but God said, okay, you can have that man. He's your choice. And God will let men do things and then act upon that and do what he wants to do. That's what happened. And how do we know that? By putting these things together. I think it's very, very beautiful. And then the passage begins to come alive and mean more, and you get more understanding. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. Number three, the Bible must be interpreted by the rule that doctrine is built on the whole of Scripture, not on any one proof text. And really, this is saying the same thing as we said under the last point, but I'm trying to emphasize this, that the Bible is one book. The major theme is Christ. And God's eternal plan, the major theme is Ephesians 1:10, God's eternal plan that all things will be one in Christ eventually. God is working toward that new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, in which all things will be one in Christ. And so the Bible has a major theme, and the individual books and parts fit perfectly into that whole. And the more you understand that, the more you understand the Bible properly. It's not just a bunch of stories and laws and different odds and ends. It's a book. It's a one book. We think of the doctrine of election, which I have been thinking about and studying and meditating on for 48 years. And I love the doctrine of election. I love it. I love the doctrine of election. Those that believe in Christ are elect. That means God has known you before eternity. That means God planned your life out. Everything about you. What you look like. What family you were born in. That didn't just happen. God planned that. We're elect according to His foreknowledge. He knows before what we will do. What will happen. It's not sovereign election. It's not God just deciding for some reason of His own that you'll be saved and you won't. That's not it. But election's real. God does elect. And we are elect to predestinated to be conformed to Christ. I want to be like Christ. I am not like Christ. And neither are you. Not very much. Not very much. You know that. We read 1 Corinthians 13. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 is? A picture of Christ. Charity suffereth long. I don't. Half the time I don't. In fact, 99% of the time I don't. I read that and I think, ugh. But that's Christ, and I'm going to be like Christ. God's guaranteed it. He's working in me. He's going to work in me, and He will work in me forever, and because of election. I love it. But we compare Scripture with Scripture to understand it properly, not any one proof text. There are verses that seem to teach the Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election, but when we take the Scripture as a whole, it falls apart totally. That God has predetermined who will be saved and who will be lost. Well, John 3:16 destroys that. And a thousand other verses destroy it. The whole Bible destroys it. Did God want Adam to sin? He did not. He warned him not to and judged him after he did. Did God want Cain to sin? Was God just saying, well, Cain's not chosen, Abel's chosen? No, God begged Cain not to sin. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and said, I would, but you would not. So obviously, God hasn't just predetermined things. Man does have a choice. I mean, from the Genesis to Revelation, that's clear, the whole tenor of the Bible. You can be saved. Anyone can be saved. You can be saved. That's good news. But you can only be saved as long as there's time to be saved. You can't just sit there and say, well, I'll get saved next year. I'll get saved when I'm older. You probably won't. You probably won't. But anyone can be saved today. That's the day of salvation. As long as it is. And so, looking at the whole tenor of Scripture, consider the pre-tribulational rapture, as we mentioned before. And we look at the whole tenor of Scripture. And we need to study these things. Prophecy is very important. We need to study these things very seriously and educate our families on Bible prophecy. Every epistle deals with Bible prophecy. Every single epistle. It must be extremely important. Paul had educated that little church, the church at Thessalonica. He only spent a few weeks there, it looks like. But he had already educated them in serious prophecy events. Baby Christians being educated in serious Bible prophecy knowledge. That was Paul's method and Paul's way. Number four, The Bible must be interpreted by the rule of the consistent literal method. This was one of the most important things I did learn at Bible college. I don't remember learning about prophecy growing up. I know there were some Southern Baptist churches that did teach some of that, but not the ones I was associated with. I don't remember anything. And I'm pretty sure, looking back, that they must have interpreted prophecy allegorically. Zion is the church and that kind of stuff. And because there was no clue. And when I got saved, I did not understand prophecy. And when I learned this interpretation of prophecy by the normal literal method of interpretation, it was just like a light coming on for me to understand the Bible. The prophecy employs the normal rules of interpreting human language. It's called the golden rule of Bible interpretation. And I give three concise statements of that rule, definitions, here in your textbook. David Cooper: when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context clearly indicate otherwise. There's a lot there in that good definition. A lot of good teaching. John Phillips, Bible commentator: God says what He means and mean what He says. We are to read the Bible just as we read any other piece of writing, not trying to force some allegorical, mystical, or figurative meaning into its plain statements. And there's another quote there also from Charles Feinberg on that. The literal, normal literal method means you're interpreting the Bible just like we interpret ordinary language in everyday life, and that approach is in contrast to the spiritualizing or allegorical approach to prophecy. And the first, and don't go to sleep now. I know it's getting toward 9, but don't go to sleep yet. 10 minutes. Hold on, because this is important. The first Christians interpreted Bible prophecy literally. There's no doubt about it. And Jesus said there would be apostasy, turning away. And so as the centuries passed, this apostasy from the truth grew. And in the 4th century, some chief heretics started interpreting prophecy differently. Origen, especially, and Augustine. And Augustine, by the way, is the father of Calvinism. And Augustine was a heretic, a serious, terrible heretic. And they invented this spiritualizing or allegorical interpretation of prophecy, spiritualizing the prophecies about Israel, particularly, so that they apply to the church age. Here's some examples I give in the textbook of this. Most of the popular commentaries don't have a clue about prophecy. They interpret it allegorically. I'm talking about Matthew Henry or Barnes or Clark or any of those guys. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown. They're all Protestants, and they all interpret prophecies allegorically. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, on Revelation 20, verse 2. Revelation 20, verse 2. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Well, now, what could that mean? I don't know. Jameson Fawcett Brown said 1,000 symbolizes that the world is perfectly leavened and pervaded by the divine. Since 1,000 is 10, the number of the world, raised to the third power, 3 being the number of God, what's he saying? Nobody knows. The meaning died with those men. What does 1,000 mean there? 1,000. What's years mean? Years. But they allegorize it. Matthew Henry, very, very popular. And he was a good commentator on a lot of things, but clueless on prophecy. they brought this allegorical, the Protestants brought this allegorical method of interpretation out of Rome with them and did not reject it as they should have. Matthew Henry, a prophecy of the binding of Satan for a certain term of time in which he should have much less power and the church much more peace than before. That's what the 1,000 years bound in the bottomless pit means. No, it doesn't. It means he's going to literally be bound in a literal bottomless pit. You say, well, can't conceive a bottomless pit. That doesn't matter. God says it exists. And you don't know hardly anything at all, so why would you judge the Word of God? Man's so stupid. We know almost nothing, and yet we think we can judge the Word of God. And so this is allegorical. It's refusing to believe that this is literal and then trying to make it say something else and fit into the church age somewhere instead of being prophecies of the future. I'm glad the devil's going to be bound 1,000 years. And then I'm glad he'll be cast into hell and the lake of fire literally forever. That'll be good news. And it's literally going to happen. And it's not happening today. He's not bound. The devil's not bound anywhere today. Right. And you can't bind him either. And none of those Pentecostals can bind him either. Because he's not bound today. But he's going to be bound. And so it's literal. And we're going to stop there tonight.